Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the first chapter, as we continue in our sermon series on the book of Isaiah, or as I like to say from time to time, the Gospel of Isaiah. So there is good news to be found in the revelation of God, both in the Old and the New Testament. We're finishing chapter one. After 3 weeks, we got through chapter one of our 66 chapters. It will be a long, slow obedience in the same direction, but it will be a good time in God's Word, a faithful and fruitful time in God's Word as He continues to lead us along the way. And this morning, we are looking at verses 21 through 31. If you have your Bibles, please feel free to turn there with me or to make use of a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And so Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, and as we read your word, it strikes us this morning as both challenging or difficult and also unclear. There are things that are obvious, yes, the way in which you are speaking to your people and speaking about your holy city, but much that remains unclear. Unclear in general and unclear to us this morning. But we do trust, Lord, that your word is good news. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us this morning with a word of good news, and that you would preach and speak through your word in order that we might hear, and in order that we might receive a word of good news, a word of your love, a word of your care, a word of your strength, a word of promise, and a word of faithfulness to yourself and to us out of your abundant love and grace. And so, Lord, open your word to us today, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Rick, it was your finest hour. Those words were spoken by the Reverend Dr. Stu Broberg, who was at that time serving in leadership. And I cannot recall whether or not he was the moderator or the stated clerk at the time, of the Pittsburgh Presbytery, PCUSA. These words were spoken following the meeting of the Pittsburgh Presbytery at Crestfield Camp and Conference Center in 2006. Now, Dr. Broberg did not say these words at the camp themselves, but after the meeting had closed, and Rick and I were making our way back from Crestfield Camp and Conference Center, the PCUSA Camp and Conference Center. We were making our way back here to Beverly Heights Church, and when we finally arrived here, Rick had waiting on his phone a voicemail. There in the voicemail, Dr. Broberg said, "Rick, it was your finest hour. Some of you were not here during our departure from the PCUSA. It took many, many years for Rick and the session to lead us out of the denomination. For some, it was taking too long. For others, there was the hope that we might not ever leave, but it was upon the heart and the mind of our session that it was time for us to go. It was required of us to go if we were to remain faithful to God and to God's word and to God's commandments for what it means for us to be a church. And so we left. Some of you were not here for that process. And some of you will not fully appreciate the leadership and the courage that Rick displayed during our departure, because not all of it, in fact, not much of it really, was seen publicly. Yes, things were said and shared from this podium. Things were shared from the chancel. Things were shared in Sunday school classes and in the pulpit, but there was a lot that was happening behind the scenes that was not on display. But I was in a unique position. I was here as an intern, and then I was here as an unordained assistant pastor serving alongside Rick during that transition, and I was given a unique privilege to watch closely. I was given a unique privilege, and I was invited inside some of the conversations, some of the deliberations. I was with Rick as the only two representing Beverly Heights Church when we went to Crestfield Camp and Conference Center all those many years ago. Rick spoke often to our congregation. He spoke to the community. He spoke to the culture. I remember the interviews that were taken and were shared with the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette newspaper, shared on KDKA television. My first introduction to Rick Woolling was on Cornerstone Television. Rick spoke to the community, and he spoke to our denomination. He spoke to the church. He spoke at the presbytery level. He spoke at the General Assembly level. Rick was one who spoke. And some of you, and I understand why this was done through those years, some who were here and some who have moved on, would describe Rick and men like him as a watchman on the wall. It's a phrase and a phraseology that we hear within the church, within broad evangelicalism. When they had such things as the Family Christian Bookstore, you could go and you could buy photos and pictures that you would hang on your wall that showed somebody standing on a wall, a watchman on the wall. But I would suggest to you that Rick was not a watchman on the wall. Rick was a prophet on the wall. Watchmen on the wall sound alarms. They blow horns. They ring bells. But a prophet on the wall speaks. Prophets speak. And on that day at Crestfield Camp and Conference Center, we were listening. We were listening to the conversation. We were listening to the deliberation as Rick presented the request to the Pittsburgh Presbytery that we might be released, that we might be transferred to another reformed body, that we might be let go with our building to order to enter into the EPC. And the conversation started at that presbytery meeting. Questions were raised. Why do they want to do that? Why do they want to leave? What will happen to the building? What will happen to the assets? And the questions went from inquisitive questions to angry questions. Well, who do they think they are? Should we let them go? This doesn't make any sense. And you could feel the temperature rising in the room. And I remember this moment specifically as Rick and I were in the back remaining quiet as this conversation was going on. And he leaned over to me and he said, "The silence is doing us no good." And so he stood up and he went to the front. And he asked for a moment to speak to the presbytery. And he shared words, prophetic words. He talked about how the denomination was drifting away from orthodoxy, Trinitarian orthodoxy. How we were drifting away in our practices that were faithful and consistent with the Word of God. And how our conscience was troubled as a church, as the denomination was allowing for abortion and abortifacient remedies for our staff members and our clergy. And we could not stay. Rick was on that day a prophet on the wall. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar and theologian. And Brueggemann has been helpful to me in understanding the life and the ministry and the work of the prophet Isaiah. It was Brueggemann who recognized that Isaiah was not a watchman on the wall, not like Ezekiel, not like Nehemiah. Isaiah is a prophet on the wall. And he comes to this recognition not by looking at the book of Isaiah as we are, but by going to the book of Kings, 2 Kings, to be exact, chapters 18 and 19. And when you're home and reading through your Bible this afternoon, as I know that we are all doing when we go home in the afternoons on the Lord's Day, if you want to look at chapters 18 and 19 in 2 Kings, you'll read the story of the Assyrian Empire coming to besiege the holy city. And there is a spokesman for Assyria, the Rabshakeh. And he is speaking words to the city of Jerusalem. Why are you resisting? You cannot resist. Every city we have come against has fallen and failed. And Hezekiah is hearing this. Isaiah is hearing this. God has called Isaiah to be a prophet on the wall, to be bilingual, to speak the words of the Rabshakeh, to speak the words and to understand the words of the world, but also to be conversant in the language of Zion, the language of God's people. Isaiah was filled with the word of the Lord, and he knew the word and the language of this world. And he spoke behind the wall, and he spoke over the wall. Isaiah was a prophet on the wall. Sometimes the prophet speaks the word of the Lord against the world. He stands up on that wall, filled by the Holy Ghost with a word to speak prophetically against the powers of this world. And to say, mountain, be moved. Army, dissipate. The kingdom of God will advance. And we, the people of God, shout aloud and praise God when the prophet speaks a word against the broken and fallen powers of this world. Sometimes the prophet turns and speaks a word of the Lord to strengthen the city of God. He turns inward on the wall to that holy city and says, "Be encouraged. I know it looks bleak out there. I know that the Assyrian army is encircling about us, but take courage. God is for us. His city will not fall." But sometimes the prophet must speak a word of the Lord there on the wall against the city of God. Isaiah engages in all three communications throughout his ministry. In our text for today, Isaiah speaks a word of the Lord against the holy city. Of all three options, it's the one that we like the least. Why can't you speak a word against the world? Why can't you speak a word of encouragement to us? Why must you speak the word of the Lord against us this day? Well, Isaiah must speak. He must be a prophet on the wall because God loves his city. God loves Jerusalem. God loves his people. God loves his kingdom. And his kingdom needs a city. His kingdom needs a holy city. Jerusalem was called to be that city. The church is called to be that city. Jerusalem and the people of God then, and the church and the people of God now, we are called to represent the kingdom of God to the world. And you remember, over the last 2 weeks, we've defined the kingdom of God this way. The kingdom of God is God's kingship. It is his rule. It is his reign. It is his authority made manifest on earth as it is in heaven. And that is true, and that is wonderful. But that statement is an abstraction. It's an eternal truth, but what does it mean in the here and now? What does it mean in this life now? How does it take root? How does it manifest itself? The kingdom must have a city, not just an idea of the kingdom. It must see the kingdom. The world must see it. And so the city is the kingdom of God made concrete. To go from abstraction and eternal truth and good idea to an incarnation and a manifestation of the kingdom of God now. Jesus is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. God that we can see, God that we can touch, God that we can know, God that was seen in this world, in history, in space, in time. His deeds, his actions, his teachings were recorded for our benefit, and we can still have access to him this day. The same way that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, the city is the kingdom of God made concrete. The kingdom must take a particular shape. It must be incarnated. The kingdom must be localized, particularized. And it is found in the city. It is found in the church. It is God's presence in the world. The wall helps to give definition to the city, and the prophet stands on the wall. But a city must have more than just walls to be a city. The city must also have sidewalks. sidewalks. I've been impressed with Eric Jacobson, who's a Presbyterian pastor, who a number of years ago wrote a book called Sidewalks in the Kingdom. A city must have a wall, but a city must also have sidewalks. Pastor Jacobson wrote this book when his church was contemplating selling their old building, their old downtown urban building. They wanted to get rid of it. They wanted to sell it and move out into the suburbs where things are sprawling and large and big, and they wanted to build a modern building so that they could spread out. And as he and his session were contemplating this decision, it struck Pastor Jacobson as one of the most terrible ideas that they as a church had considered. He thought it was terrible because he knew that the church was a sign of the kingdom of God. Why do we want to give this up? God has put us here in this place to be the first fruit and the foretaste of the kingdom of God. Let's not go out into the suburbs. Let's stay here in this setting that God has put us in, this place of connectedness. And yes, it's an urban setting and it's full of sidewalks, but the sidewalks became a metaphor for Pastor Jacobson about what it means to be the church, because sidewalks provide definition to a city, definition to a community. Sidewalks are literal concrete that confer meaning to a community. And we're in a unique position to understand this. You may not live in Mount Lebanon, but if you're here today, you're worshiping in Mount Lebanon. And Mount Lebanon prides itself in being a what? A walking community. We've got sidewalks everywhere. And that's not accidental. That's not incidental. There is purpose and meaning to the sidewalks. The sidewalks provide structure. You cannot be a walking community if you've got no place to walk. I do scratch my head from time to time when Mount Lebanon declares that it is a walking community, and I'm driving Abigail to Foster Elementary School where there's no sidewalks in that part of the neighborhood, and everybody's walking their dog at 7 o'clock in the morning as I'm trying to go around the bends and take my daughter to school, and the roads are filled with pedestrians. But they're filled with pedestrians because we understand ourselves as a community, that we have structures called sidewalks, and we're a walking community. Sidewalks provide order. They help the community to be arranged in a particular way. Sidewalks provide direction. They help us to know which way to go, where to go, and how to go. Sidewalks provide connection. They connect houses to other houses. They connect parts of Mount Lebanon to other parts of Mount Lebanon. They connect the living area to the business districts in Mount Lebanon. They provide connectivity, and they are intended to create a community. For better or for worse, Mount Lebanon has an identity. It understands who it is. Many take that identity and they champion it and they love it, and others go, I think St. Clair's got something else going on. Maybe a little better. I said that for the parish's sake. Sidewalks are essential if you want to be a particular kind of community. Sidewalks are a metaphor for what it means to be a community. A walking community. They're essential. We have sidewalks. In the kingdom of God here, essentials that we call worship, discipleship, fellowship, stewardship, mission, they are the paths along which we walk that give definition of what it means to be the church, what it means to be the city of God, what it means to be the kingdom of God in this place. There must be sidewalks in the kingdom. God has a city, a holy city called Jerusalem. And that city has a wall, but that city also has sidewalks. The city, Jerusalem, is called to be the first fruit and the foretaste of the kingdom of God. And how are you going to know that it is the first fruit and the foretaste of the kingdom of God? What is going to reveal that? What is the sign to which this is the kingdom of God here? God gives sidewalks, and those sidewalks are called, in our text for this morning, justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. My city, my faithful city, my holy city will be characterized by justice, the right ordering of all things. That's why I've given you my law, God says. That's why I've given you my word, God says, so that you might know how the world is supposed to be ordered up and what your role is in it. My city will be a just city, a right-ordered city, and it will be a righteous city. That is to say, right behavior. My people who walk on the sidewalks are going to walk in a particular way. And my word, which I've given to them, must dwell in them deeply and must express itself and manifest itself among the people and among the world in a particular way. The city has been designed by God with sidewalks, justice and righteousness. But the city has become corrupt and polluted. There's a loss of justice, a loss of righteousness. The sidewalks are crumbling. So Isaiah doesn't use the metaphor of sidewalks, but he says this: the city is like an unchaste spouse. A whore, a crumbling sidewalk. The city has become like tarnished silver, more dross than sterling. City, my holy city, which is supposed to be characterized by justice and righteousness, has become like diluted wine with water added in. God loves his city. God will purify his city by redeeming it. God desires that his city be beautiful. And so he brings to his crumbling city redemption. And redemption is a beautiful and beautifying word. Redemption is God offering to get us out of our trouble at his expense. Redemption is God absorbing in himself the consequences that we have set into motion. Redemption is God paying the price so that we don't have to, and we can't pay it anyway. God desires to make his city beautiful, and so he comes to redeem it, and he redeems it by his own hand. He puts his hand to the jackhammer. He puts his hand to the shovel. He puts his hand to that cement trowel, and he is going to recast and replace the sidewalks. Remember a number of years ago when they were replacing the sidewalks outside of my house. I thought, that's great. And then I realized I had to pay for it. When I got the bill from Mount Lebanon Township, God replaces the sidewalks. And he pays for it by redemption. Redemption by his own hand. But when we look at verses 25 and 26, we think, is this good news? I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God comes to redeem by turning his hand against his city. There's an interesting thing that's happening, though, here in the Hebrew. The word turn and restore is the same word. Same word, but two meanings. Same word, but two outcomes. One act, two outcomes. One word, two meanings. It is the very act of God where he turns his hand against his people. That is, at the same time and at the same moment, precisely the very thing that restores his people. So often we want to run from God's hand, run from God's discipline, run from God's commandment. What feels like the heavy hand of God set against us. But do not lose heart. It is God's hand set against us that is precisely the thing that will restore us and restore the streets to dwell in. And those who reject this, those who reject his rule, whose reign, his authority, his redemption, God says, then you are destined for ashes and ruin. Do not reject it. God has a city. God has a people that he desires to redeem. And God takes the cost upon himself in order that the city might be made new. God allows himself to be thrown out of the city in order that those who are in the city might be restored. This isn't just my insight and observation. The writer of Hebrews saw it also. So Jesus also suffered outside. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. He was cast out of the holy city. He was cast out of the city of Jerusalem and placed upon a hill called Calvary. Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp, outside of the holy city, to bear the reproach that he endured, to experience the turn, to experience the hand and the weight of God in order that we might be restored. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That holy city. With streets and sidewalks to dwell in, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was turned out. He was turned away from the city in order to restore that city. Jesus absorbs the cost. Jesus absorbs the consequences. Jesus is not only the prophet on the wall who speaks to the city of God. He is the Lamb who is taken outside of the camp and placed not on a wall, but on a cross in order that the people might be redeemed. But the human condition is not to follow him outside of the city. The human condition is to go our own way. We all like sheep, as Isaiah will say. We desire to go our own way. We're like a donkey, remember? We make donkeys and ox look smart because we won't go back to the barn. We are like children who rebel against their parents. The human condition is to go to the place where the sidewalk ends. When I was a kid, one of my favorite books that I read was Shel Silverstein's Where the Sidewalk Ends. I remember it. I remember it not only because of the evocative drawings. I don't remember much of the poems, but I remember it was one of the first books that I read from cover to cover. And it felt like a tremendous accomplishment. I was reminded of it this week as I was preparing the sermon for you in the study where the sidewalk ends, and I went back and I revisited his poem, "Where the Sidewalk Ends." There is a place where the sidewalk ends before the streets begin. And there the grass grows soft and white, and there the sun burns crimson bright. And there the moonbird rests from his flight to cool in the peppermint wind. Let us leave this place where the smoke blows black and the dark street winds and bends. Past the pits where the asphalt flowers grow, we shall walk with a walk that is measured and slow, and watch where the chalk white arrows go to the place where the sidewalk ends. Yes, we will walk with a walk that is measured and slow, and we'll go where the chalk white arrows go, for the children, they mark, and the children, they know the place where the sidewalk ends. Isaiah said, giving voice to the very heart of God, "My children who rebel, who want to go to the place where the sidewalk ends, who want to enter into those big open spaces where there's no more rules, no more sidewalks, no more order that imposes themselves." Remember, I shared with you this conception of salvation that Isaiah is bringing, a vision of salvation, which is life inside the kingdom. But our desire is to go outside of the city and to run to the place where the sidewalk ends, where there are no rules, where there are no regulations. This great utopian vision where we can run free all by ourselves. The problem is that utopia literally means utopia, no place, no space, no sidewalks, no city, no life. Where does the sidewalk lead us? And what does the place where the sidewalk ends look like? Isaiah had a conception, but so did Shel Silverstein. This place called Enter the Deserted House, I think quite providentially, in the book Where the Sidewalk Ends, tells us what it looks like when you come to the end of the sidewalks. Enter the deserted house, but please walk softly as you do. There's no sidewalks. Frogs dwell here and crickets too. Ain't no ceiling, only blue. Jays dwell here and sunbeams too. Floors are flowers, take a few. Ferns grow here and daisies too. Swoosh, whoosh, to wit, to woo. Bats dwell here. Hoot owls too. Ha ha ha. Hee hee. Ho ho. Gnomes dwell here. And goblins too. And my child, I thought you knew. I dwell here. And so do you. Place where the sidewalk ends. Free to live in ruin, free to go where we want, but never to get into a place, free to live in a structure that will never be a home. Isaiah describes those who reject God's city in this way: "For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. It is ash, it is ruin." There is a prophet on the wall, and he is speaking a word against the city, against the people of God because they are deserting the sidewalks. They are no longer on the sidewalks. Instead, they are on their own. And it is leading to destruction and to ruin. The city of God is being lost, not because of the adversary outside, but because of the loss of kingdom consciousness inside. This kingdom and the city is lost because we get welded to things and to the way of doing things. They're not a part of the kingdom, and God must deliver us from them. And so he adds lie, and he heats things up in order to separate and to save things. Things that we think sound good, things that we think are right and true, our conception of justice, our conception of righteousness, what I think is best. But Isaiah says, for those who forsake the Lord, for those who forsake his city, they will be consumed. But there's a prophet on the wall who says, do not lose heart, for this could be your finest hour. It is precisely here. In the turning. It is precisely here, and God brings his hand against us, that we find ourselves positioned and poised to enter into our finest hour. God is restoring a people to greatness. God is restoring a people to be that kingdom, to be that holy city, to be the kingdom of God. And he's smelting things away in order to restore, in order that we might see. It didn't look great when Jesus was taken outside of the city. It didn't look like a place and a time of victory. It didn't look like hope. It didn't look good when Jesus was nailed to the cross on Calvary. It didn't look great when Jesus was dying for my sins. But it was precisely then when the heavy hand of God was against the second person of the Trinity that my restoration was found. It was precisely there, at the darkest hour, where the finest hour of the Savior could be seen. It has been challenging. Here at Beverly Heights Church for the last year, there have been challenges over the course of the last several months. We have experienced loss, lost momentum, lost opportunities, loss in our programming, losses in our membership. But I believe that if we remain faithful to God, if we remain faithful to his word, if we remain faithful to his vision and stay on the sidewalks of the kingdom, stay true to the calling and to the vision and to the mission that he has given to us in this place, he will make us a faithful and vibrant city. This could be our finest hour. Your personal life might not look so good right now. You might be experiencing the heavy hand of God against you. You might feel as though he is tearing down your life, tearing down your home, tearing down the place that you dwell in, and you're asking yourself, God, what are you doing? I want to stand on the wall and speak to you today. I want to tell you that this could be your finest hour. I want to invite you to come to him, to come to his city, to leave that place where the sidewalk ends, and to dwell in his city, and to walk along his path. To come to him in a spirit of repentance for Zion, for the city, And for those who dwell in it shall be redeemed by his justice. And those in her who repent by his righteousness. And afterward, you shall be called a faithful city. This hour could be your finest hour. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. We hear the words of the prophet on the wall. We hear what he has to say to his church, to us. And it feels like strong medicine, because it is. It is the heavy hand of God that seeks to tear down in order to build up. It is the hand against in order that it might be the hand for us. I pray, Lord, that we might turn. I pray that we might repent. I pray that we might be restored. Each one of us, we know personally, individually, in our hearts, Lord, the places in which you are leading us back. You are inviting us back. You are calling us back. Back to a place, back to a sidewalk and to streets and to a city to dwell in, calling us back to holiness, calling us back to justice, calling us back to righteousness, calling us back to you. Help us, Lord, to hear the call and to turn back, to come to you, to give our lives to you, fall down before you in repentance and to say, yes, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to live with you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.